begin with hymn 116, which is what we've been talking about the whole time we've been here. So hymn 116, same number in both the blue and the red hymnals.
Thank you.
Brother Robert Long will ask the Lord's blessing on Brother Ed Heidelbach's discourse.
Dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. Dear Heavenly Father, we humbly approach thy throne of heavenly grace once again this morning. We do thank thee for the privilege of addressing thee as our Father. And at this time, dear Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon our dear brother Ed Heidelbach and his discourse, and that his words may be edifying and uplifting to the hearers here. And we do thank thee for this wonderful blessing of coming away from the world and to this oasis and being with our brethren. And we ask and pray these things all in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.
And Brother Ed's topic this morning is cast not away your confidence. Cast not away your confidence. Brother Ed.
Thank you, Brother Harry. Thank you, Brother Robert. And thank you, Sister Linda. I want to first thank the Mohammed Ecclesia for making this convention possible. We received such a blessing from it. Sister Sally and I are really grateful to be here. We also want to bring you the love from the your brethren in the Berean Bible Students of Michigan, Brother Ann and Brother Brian and Sister Ann Kutcher, Sister Emily and Brother Jim Clues, Brother Roman Kuzma, Brother Keith and Sister Isabel Grable, who we have good news, but I'm going to let Grandma and Grandpa share that with you. They'll share that with you later. Also my parents, Brother Ed and Sister Molly Heidelbach, and our daughter Jennifer, one of her love sent. Cast not away your confidence. Our text for consideration and theme of our study is taken from Hebrews 10:35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Before, however, we turn our focus to this text, we first need to address the word therefore. Anytime we see words like therefore, wherefore, hence, whence, they're telling us that in order to understand what's to follow, we need first to look back to what's preceded it. It's saying that what follows is the result or consequence of what you just read or should have read. There have been many times I've read a reference, drawn a conclusion, only to find that had I either started reading earlier or went further, my conclusion may have been correct. We'll begin with a brief synopsis of Hebrews, then thoughts our pastor brings out on the 10th chapter, and finally, our focus on Hebrews 10:35. In reprint 28:21, in an article entitled A High Priest of Coming Good Things, Pastor Russell, speaking of the book of Hebrews, says, it's not addressed to Jews with the intention of converting those who did not believe in Christ, but to the Hebrews, to those who were the children of Abraham according to the flesh, but who had accepted Christ. He continues to say the apostle would strengthen and establish the faith of these, and indirectly all who would come to a knowledge of God's dealing with Israel. In this book, he shows that so far from the new dispensation repudiating the old one, it was merely an advanced step which was being taken because of its due time it had come. The Jewish system was not being repudiated as a divine institution, but was being established as such. Everything in the new dispensation having an analogy to the things in the old, but on a higher plane. In the 10th chapter of Hebrews, from which our text is taken, Paul continues to prove that Jesus is the great high priest. In verse 9, Paul represents him saying, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Then in verse 10, he shows how we, who have become his disciples, are sanctioned by accepting his will and saying ourselves, as he did, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. In reprint 45:10, in an article entitled the new covenant in the book of Hebrews, the pastor explains how that is. He says, "We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ because we, accepted as members of his body, are set apart to this great priestly, kingly, mediatorial work with him. Incidentally, notice that previously we were justified through the merit of Jesus' sacrifice, but now we are sanctified through the offering of the body. It's only as we obtain this great privilege of sacrificing as members of his body that we can have any expectancy of participation with him in his glory. This body was offered once for all. The individual members of the church are not offered separately. The one Lord's goat represented the one entire body of Christ, the little flock, all who are accepted as members and lay down their lives in sacrifice with him." In verse 12, Paul shows that this one sacrifice in Christ in two parts, head and body, having been offered, the head at Jordan, the body at Pentecost, our Lord rests from any further sacrificing, knowing that full satisfaction will be effected by the work already accomplished. The great priest has since waited until the Father's time for putting all things of earth into subjection under him, because by the one offering in its two parts he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. In other words, the first part of his offering justified as members and their participation in the second death, in the second part, affected their sanctification and secured for them a share in the first resurrection. Moreover, the perfecting of all mankind who shall eventually be saved during the millennium will be as a result of Christ's one sacrifice in its two parts, the bullock and the goat. As a result of these better sacrifices, eventually all mankind will have an opportunity of becoming sanctified, holy, perfect. The apostle says that the Holy Spirit, through Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah 31:31, witnessed to this, testified to this ultimate efficacy of the antitypical priest work. Jeremiah 31:31 reads, "Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Then he quotes this reference of the new covenant, after those days, and assures us that when the time of remission of sins shall have come, there will be no more offering for sin. In verse 32, it says, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith Jehovah." Thank God, when the sufferings of the body of Christ are finished, all sacrificing opportunities being ended, the opportunities for blessing mankind through the merit of those sacrifices will be beginning. In verse 19 of Hebrews 10, the apostle goes back to the fact that while this great work is still incomplete, we brethren, prospective under priest, may have the courage to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, his flesh. We may, by faith, realize ourselves as under priest, members of the high priest body, joint sacrificers with him and under his ministration. We may enjoy now the privileges and blessings of the holy and be assured that as members of the great high priest and mediator, we may ultimately go beyond the veil, even into heaven itself, entering that glorious plane of life through sharing with him in his death. This special way he consecrated for us as the high priest by making the merit of his death, typified by the blood of the bullock, applicable to us, permitted us in the strength of that justification to sacrifice with him and to become his members in glory. Continuing in verse 22 through 25 of Hebrews 10, the Apostle Paul, speaking to us, says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and having our body washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not. For he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day drawing near." I think we talked quite a bit about that today and yesterday and today in this convention, how we bond together, we fight for each other as soldiers, that we may each survive. Here Paul urgently advises us to hold fast to our faith, to provoke one another to love, and to forsake the assembling of ourselves. Again, from reprint 45:10, the pastor says, "If Moses' law inflicted a death penalty, surely the one who would willingly transgress under greater light would suffer a more severe punishment. The punishment of those under Moses' law was death, but not the second death, because they had not secured release from the first death. But for us, who have been released from, or rather by faith in his blood, and who have been consecrated, joined with him in sacrifice, despite to all these favors and privileges of God's grace, for us to ignore the great high priest, for us to count as a common thing our engagement, our consecration, to share with our Lord in his death and his sacrifice in the blood of the new covenant, would mean the taking of ourselves completely out of all of the divine arrangements intended for our blessing." Verse 30 shows that this is no idle suggestion of the apostle. It reads, For we know him that said, "Vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." We are to remember him with whom we've been dealing, whose mercy in Christ we've been justified, and whose Holy Spirit we received as an earnest of our inheritance when we presented our bodies a living sacrifice, in harmony with this call, that we might become joint heirs with Jesus in glory. To forfeit all this would be a fearful thing, second death. The apostle then urges us not to be discouraged, but remember our past experiences, our enlightenment, and the afflictions which we then endured, and not cast away our confidence and faithfulness, for the reward will be great. We like to read these texts beginning with verse 32 of Hebrews 10. "Call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were enlightened, ye endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly becoming partakers with them that were so used. For ye both had compassion on them that were in bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that ye have for yourselves a better possession, an abiding one. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that having done the will of God, ye may receive the promise." Our focus is turned to this confidence which hath great recompense of reward. According to the dictionary, confidence is full trust, belief in the reliability of a person or thing. Brother Russell, in reprint 5594, in an article entitled "Hope and Outgrowth of Confidence," defines it as, "Confidence is another word for trust. The apostle thought then is, cast not away your faith, your trust, which hath great recompense." Now we have to ask ourselves what recompense is. According to our dictionary, it's to compensate someone for aid or service, or for a loss or injury. It seems strange to some that God would reward faith rather than works. Most people would have made a plan that would have said, "I'll reward you according to what you can accomplish, your work." But God declared, now he'll reward us according to our faith, our confidence, our honesty, our sincerity. Under the present conditions, God can do nothing with a dishonest man. During the millennial age, this class will receive their needed stripes to bring them into accord with righteousness. But for the time being, God is making an appeal only to the honest-hearted. As we study the scriptures with the help and aid of the writings of our pastor, as our eyes become anointed with the Holy Spirit, we come to understand more clearly God's character. We see the deep things of God and find that He has a great and wonderful plan. We see that when His kingdom is fully established, all the families of the earth will be blessed, and the light of the knowledge of the glory of God will fill the whole earth. It's like Brother Rod mentioned this morning, none shall need to say to another, "Know the Lord," for all shall know Him, from the least unto the greatest. Jeremiah 31:34. God's not dealing with the world yet, only a few. There was a time when He dealt with typical Israel alone. Then, beginning with our Lord Jesus, who kept the law the Israelites couldn't, and who obtained the blessing accruing from the new covenant, from that time forward, God's plan has been to gather out of all nations and of all parts of the earth a people for His name, to bear the name of Jesus, to be the bride, the Lamb's wife. As a woman is joined to a husband and bears his name, so this company is called out from the world to bear the name of Christ. The word Christ signifies the anointed of God and includes Jesus, the head of the Christ, and of all the members of the church, His body. God intended the selection of the church and that it should not be accomplished by force or by compulsion. If any think that God has been dealing with the world, they've been mistaken. We're told in James 4:8 that if we draw nigh unto God, He will draw nigh unto us. God has been drawing a class, calling a people, which presents a very different thought. Our Lord Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. The sheep hear His voice and follow Him. It's a real privilege to become a member of the body of Christ. God doesn't force anyone to become one. He lays down before us His divine plan of the ages, that seeing it, we might be eager to become heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, our Lord. This is set before us in the Bible as a great prize. In Matthew 13:46, it's referred to as a pearl of great price. What was the pearl? The kingdom offer of joint heirship with our Lord in the heavenly kingdom and our association with Him in the blessing of all the families of the earth. It's priceless. The Apostle Paul said in Acts 13:47-48, how the Gentiles rejoiced to know that they had been accounted worthy to hear. It reads, again, Acts 13:47-48, "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee for a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the uttermost part of the earth. And as the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the Lord of God, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Do we realize what an honor this is, that God has asked us to be His message? It's a great honor. The basis of God's favor is sincerity. There are people who are born dishonest, born insincere. The message was never intended or designed of God for a dishonest mind. There's something about a dishonest, insincere, and self-sufficient person that would surely lead them to take a wrong course. Jesus said that if one would receive His message, he must receive it as a little child, in that pure, simple manner, and that a little child would. It's natural for a little child to be full of confidence. How often do we hear a child say, "My dad can do anything," or "My grandpa can do anything"? So our Heavenly Father would want us to be honest, faithful, full of confidence in Him, trusting what He said, not doubting, and to be loyal to Him. "Cast not away, therefore, your confidence." The apostle had been telling these Christian Hebrews that they had a good degree of confidence. They accomplished a good work. They had endured hardness in various ways, partly while they themselves were being made a gazing stock, and partly while they were the companions of those who were so used. The apostle went on to say that God was not unjust to forget their labor of love. It's not enough to make a good consecration. Not enough that for a time we fight a good fight. No. God's not accepting to the kingdom those who were once faithful. He wants those who were once, afterward, and always faithful. He desires to have in the kingdom class those whom he can trust implicitly, those to whom he can safely give the glory, honor, and immortality that he has promised to the faithful. And before they receive this high reward and exaltation, they must be thoroughly tested and proven. We can see that the reasonableness of this arrangement in every detail. If he has called us to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians 2:24, he expects us to be found worthy of that honor. Not that we could do anything to make ourselves worthy of this so great exaltation, nor that we could merit it in ourselves, but he expects us to be true overcomers and to develop the character necessary for so high a position of responsibility and glory. Have you given God the glory in all the affairs of your life, great and small, in whatever measure of success you've attained in his service, or have you taken the glory to yourself? This is a good question for each of us to ask ourselves. We know that we have deserved no glory whatever in connection with what we possess or what we have accomplished. If any have attempted to take the glory to themselves, they've taken it from the Lord. We must be so loyal that in presenting the truth to others, we'll say, "This is not my plan. I'm glad to tell you anything I know about it, but it's not man-made. It's God's plan." Let's remember Paul's advice to cast not away your confidence. What confidence do we have? Confidence in God. Who else could our confidence be placed? No one. Many of the world have no confidence in anyone except themselves. Others place their confidence in some earthly hero. One might put confidence in their doctor, another in their financial planner, another in the president. What does President Bush know about the future or anything else? No one but God and those who follow his will know for sure, and only as far as God sees fit to reveal it to them. We as the Lord's people can look up and see our great Creator's wonders in the heavens and say, "How great is our God." Then as we look at ourselves and see how wonderfully we're made, that by thinking about the power of our mind, we have full movement of the parts of our body, the hands, the feet, the eyes. We can say, "This is the most wonderful machine in all the world." Try to duplicate that with a computer and a robot. Surely this great God, our Father, willing to tell his people who love him and desire to know his will, what his will is. He must have a good plan, for he is wise, he's loving, and just. And I think about how we can move our hands. I often watch the brethren that play piano for us and think about reading the notes, you know, two bars, and then transposing that sensory information to outputs of the fingers, the hands, the wrists. It truly is amazing. Our God is a wonderful creator. We found that through our studies and in the scriptures and our Bibles, God's wisdom, his love, his justice and power. We've learned to have confidence in God, his Son, and that faithful and wise servant, Pastor Russell, whom he has provided to feed us the meat in due season, referred to in Matthew 24:45. Its message is so consistent, so reasonable, so loving. The Bible explains how sickness, sorrow, pain came into this world. It tells us that it came as a result of sin, that from the very beginning God foreknew the fall and his intended restitution of mankind from sin and death. The Bible points out the blessing to all mankind would come when Messiah would come. Haven't we seen that since our Lord's return, whom the heaven must retain until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began? Acts 3:19-21. Since that time in 1874, we've seen knowledge increase, Many run to and fro. If you can't see that, and I know we all do, I suggest you consult your history books, or better yet, come to Detroit, and we'll take you through the Henry Ford Museum and Greenfield Village, which next month, by the way, will open up after a restoration for the first time since it opened in the 1920s, and you can stay by us. The entire complex will be renamed the Henry Ford. While there, pay attention to what you see from before 1874, and then again what you see after 1874. That will really open your eyes to the fact that we're in the times of restitution. But if you're still not sure, ask for a presenter by the name of Brian Kutcher, better known as Brother Brian Kutcher. He'll set you straight. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Matthew 13:16-17. We truly are living in the best time in history, in the history of the church, and the future of the world, especially when we consider the limited time offer before us. Our joy till our death will be proportionate to our faith. All that we've learned by faith and have seen through the fulfillment of prophecy has given us the confidence in the word of the Lord and the great plan presented in that word. The confidence that God has invited us to be joint heirs with Christ in his kingdom, that he is taking out a people for his name, those who will acknowledge that they themselves are not great, those who will, when they receive God's favor, be so loyal to him that they'll be ready to lay down their lives. Sure, others have laid down their lives for earthly kings and leaders, but we have a King of kings and Lord of lords. We have a good God worthy of all confidence, and we trust him. In proportion as we have knowledge of God and of the Bible, in proportion as we have grown in grace by seeking to walk the narrow way, in that same proportion, our confidence is growing stronger and stronger. The only question remaining is, will we be found faithful? The scriptures declare that he is faithful who has promised, and that he will do exceeding abundantly more than we could ask or think. He has determined that all who will receive the great blessing will be those who will demonstrate their loyalty to the fullest degree. Hence the apostle urges us, cast not away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. God will one day reward confidence. Why? The reason is this. Our confidence in God represents our heart condition, and it'll drop like a rock if we lose our faith. Our hearts cannot be stayed on God except as we are strong in faith. The only instances in which Satan will be permitted to take away the confidence of God's people will be in the cases of some who have been not living up to their light. The Lord will permit such to gradually go into darkness. We're to keep a firm hold of our confidence. This assures us that God is our Father. Put on the whole armor of God and stand. Brother Don Horion had a service call in our area last month. To find his way to our home, he used his computer and a GPS, a global positioning system, a receiver that picks up signals from several orbiting satellites, so the computer software can check to see if he was on his pre-plotted course to our home. It not only showed him his position on the map every second, but would tell him when and which direction to turn, his speed, and his estimated time of arrival. Brother Don, with his knowledge of the system, was confident it would direct him to our home, if, of course, it was the Lord's will. What's our roadmap? Brother, I can tell you. We just heard it this morning. This is our roadmap. The plan of the ages. How often do we check to see if we're on the right path? We're following that roadmap. We know that our Lord is. He's checking. Think how with the knowledge we have in the Lord and the ability to understand His will by and through the experiences we receive, how our confidence, our faith, becomes stronger in His ability to guide our every move and to know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose, Romans 8:28. What a confidence builder that is. When we find ourselves in difficulty, we should reason like this. What's the Lord's will? What does His providence indicate? He said all things will work together for good to me because I love Him. Therefore, having confidence in God, I'm sure that all things will work out for good. I have faith in His wisdom, power, and His love. He could have protected me from this difficulty if He's seen best. The fact that we're having it proves that He saw fit to permit it for a wise reason. He has promised that He will not suffer me to be tempted or tried beyond what I'm able to bear. 1 Corinthians 10:13. He is faithful. He will never fail to keep that good promise. So then, I will not cast away my confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. If God would reward us according to our works, some of His children would get very little. The very ablest of God's people cannot do very much. We spend about one-third of our time sleeping, for most of us, another third working, or if at home keeping it up. And we have 1,001 other things to do in the remaining 8 hours. That leaves little time, even if we've cut off many of those things that once took more or less of our time. The pastor said, the most intelligent people have very little time to spare. The pastor also suggests that we do our very best and try to know how little we're able to accomplish by the end of the day. Think about those 5 minutes, that half an hour, and so forth, and count up and see how much we render to the Lord, our God, daily. We fear that each of us would be ashamed to see how little time the sum total would make. If the reward depended on our works, we certainly wouldn't receive much of a reward. God also knows that some have more time at their disposal and some less, and that some have more talents and some less. Some are able to give 10 times as much as others. How much would you like to do for the Lord? How much do you strive to do for the Lord? It will be in proportion as you have confidence in Him. As you come to have more trust in the promises, you will try harder and harder to live up to all the terms and conditions of discipleship. If you have little confidence in the Lord, you'd be like the man who was told that if he traveled to a certain place, he would find a fortune, but then replied, "Are you crazy? Who are you to tell me that I'm going to find this fortune?" Yet, had he confidence in the man that told him of the fortune, he would have traveled to find it. God is testing our faith, our confidence. Our faith and confidence in God is worth so much more than all the wealth in the world. We've been invited to try for the great prize. We said, "Yes, Lord, yes." Then He said, "Will you be faithful under the conditions I impose? I'm watching to see how faithful you are every hour, every minute, every second. I will protect you from the pitfalls in the way as you strive to show forth my praises. I will uphold you in every trial. My dear children, I want to give you a great blessing. You have all entered on a common basis. You would be very unequal if in the race I should take you according to your natural qualifications. I will judge you according to your heart and how you do in little things. He that is faithful in the little things in that which is least will be faithful in that which is greatest. Luke 16:10. That's a fair proposition, and exactly what the Lord says. God intends to reward greatly all faithfulness. There's another phase of our confidence. There aren't many people in the world who are hoping to die soon, and it's only our confidence that makes us have this hope. If we didn't have a strong confidence in the outcome, then we wouldn't have the desire to pass beyond the veil. We're speaking of the confidence of those whose eyes of understanding have been enlightened to see the lengths, breadths, heights, and depths of the love of God, and who know something about the times and seasons of our Father's plan. The Apostle tells us, "Ye brethren are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness." 1 Thessalonians 5:4-5. God has promised that He will give His true children the light at the time appointed, and that they shall have the joy of understanding His plan at the appropriate season. Haven't we been rejoicing in our experiences? Even if the time of our change shouldn't come for another 10 years, what more could we ask? Aren't we blessed? Isn't our God faithful? We can say with assurance, there is nothing better nor half as good as what we found in the Word of God. As the hymn expresses, it satisfies my longings as nothing else could do. Personally, we can say if God has some further experiences for us, we're glad that He has. If we need further polishing, we hope that He will give it to us. If it takes a year to get the polishing necessary, we hope to have the time allotted. Or if He desires to have us do some work in the polishing of others, and if it should not get into the kingdom, if we should not get into the kingdom ourselves, we would be glad to have His will done. Brother Russell in reprint 5095 adds, "With some of the Lord's people, however, there is a tendency to become discouraged, to think that they may have been unfaithful and thus lose their peace of mind. In some instances, this feeling of discouragement leads to such fear and distress that second death is apprehended." The Apostle seems to have this condition in mind. We're surrounded with imperfection of both judgment and conduct. And those who have a proper estimate of themselves know that they come far short of the divine standard and of their vow of consecration. This knowledge should tend to make all very humble and very generous in considering others, but not to discourage us. Paul suggests to those, "Cast not away your confidence." Let us remember that the fact that they've received this divine favor is an indication that their offering has had divine acceptance. Faith or confidence in God, in the great and precious promises. Without this faith, one cannot fight a good fight. In proportion as the promises are before our minds, in that proportion we have strength and courage to run the narrow way. If a follower of the Lord has been thus discouraged or has felt that his expectations haven't been realized, he should not be weary in well-doing. He should go to the Lord in prayer and renew his vow of consecration. He should rise from the ashes of discouragement and lift the cross with renewed zeal. He should endeavor to walk on a higher plane than ever. If he loses confidence, loses faith, he will be easily overcome by the adversary. It's like we learned yesterday. Once we let our guard down, once he sees that we've slipped, he's going to be right there. We don't want that to happen. The very ones whom God will approve are those who walk by faith. The rewards are for those who hold the faith even unto death. We must be aware of everything that tends to weaken or destroy our faith. The Lord deals graciously and generously with us. He'll do for us whatever is right. Knowing this, we can have confidence in God, even if the decision of the divine justice should bar us out of divine favor. The Lord wants us to have a faith that will continue in sorrow and in sunshine, that will trust where it cannot see, that will continue under the leadings of divine providence. Following our text in Hebrews 10:35, we find reference to a promise. Reading again Hebrews 10:35 and 36, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that, having done the will of God, ye may receive the promise." A high level of confidence, a high level of faith, will lead to consideration, compensation, recompense of reward. That with patience and doing the will of God may lead to the promise. Before we close, we thought we'd take a quick look at when, where, and what the promise is. And for that, we've turned to reprint 5332 in an article entitled "Patience, a Cardinal Grace of Character," and under the subheading "The Essence of the Promise," where the pastor says, "Undoubtedly, the promise will be received in the resurrection. The promise includes all that God has in reservation for them that love him more than they love houses, lands, children, parents, friends, husbands, wives, self, or anything else. The particular promise that the apostle refers to here is the promise. All our hopes and blessings are centered in the original promise made to Abraham when God brought him out of the land of Chaldean into the land of Canaan. God promised Abraham that in his seed should all the families of the earth be blessed. That has been the great promise for encouragement to the seed, to give them patience and fortitude. This is the essence of the promise, that those who receive the promise shall be the seed of Abraham to bless the world. The faithful in Christ will be associated with him in his kingdom. We'll have the honor of blessing all the families of the earth under his kingdom. Every creature of God shall then be brought to a full knowledge of his truth and shall have the opportunity of being restored, if he will, to perfection, to all that was redeemed by our Lord." Now the opportunity is different. Now the selection is being made of those who will inherit the promise as the seed of Abraham. "If ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." The apostle here is urging that we continue to be Christ and to abide in him. All those who thus remain in him to the end will be glorified with him. In order to remain faithful, we must have his spirit of devotion. Let us then, brethren, as we finish our course, not cast away our confidence in God, but develop stronger our faith in the promise and the opportunity to, with our Lord, bless all the families of the earth. May the Lord add his blessing and correct anything said amiss. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Ed. We certainly appreciate those reminders of the confidence that has been provided to us by our Heavenly Father, by our Lord, and we should always maintain that and be faithful through our entire walk in this narrow way. Brother Ed has requested that we close with hymn 363. That's in the red, and it would be hymn 356 in the blue, and the hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." Now we'll ask Brother Ed to close and also ask the blessing on our noon meal.
Dear kind and gracious, loving Heavenly Father, dear Lord, we humbly come before Thy throne of grace at this time to thank Thee for this wonderful privilege we have of knowing Thee and Thy wonderful character and Thy word and Thy plan. And we're so thankful for our privilege to share in that. We ask that You continue to guide and direct us and bless us. We truly need Your help and look to Thee for that. We ask that You correct anything that may have been said amiss, and as we want to seek an accurate knowledge of Thy truth. We're thankful for the gift of Thy beloved Son and the faithful and wise servant that Thou hast sent for us for the meet and due season. We ask now that You be with each and every one of us as we gather together at this noonday meal. We ask a blessing upon the meal and our fellowship, one with another. that we may help one another in this fight. And we also ask that you be with those that are unable to be here, those that are in here in spirit, and be with those that are in their travels to their home. And all these things we ask and give thanks in Jesus' dear name. Amen.